Good morning. Roger, am I
on here?
Okay, we'll see. We prayed for a lot of people who've been touched by COVID, and I haven't as personally been touched by the disease. Yesterday, spending some time with my other son-in-law, his family, his brother and sister have been exposed and are quarantining, and so I'm hearing these stories and I'm seeing people in the hospital. But this week it touched me personally. One of the teachers at the Christian school is got COVID, and she is just either in the hospital or just getting out of the hospital this weekend. So I've been asked to fill in for her to begin the school year. So my schedule will be different the next couple of days as I try to figure out how much Oak Harbor Christian School needs to be able to start on time this week. So I'm just going to ask for your patience with me as I spend a few extra days each of the next few weeks in Oak Harbor, and you'll just have to watch your email for when our council is going to meet, because I don't know when that's going to be. I have no idea. But we're going to keep going in the book of Acts and look forward to that moment. We're ever so close to where the gospel breaks out of Judea and Samaria. So we're ever, ever so close. This morning, Cornelius meets Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And we're going to take a look at that wonderful gospel summary one more time. You know the message God told to the people of Israel. The good news of peace through Jesus Christ. That's the core of the story. We're ever so close on our Acts poster to the breakout, to that place where we go from being a church in Galilee and Samaria to a church to the ends of the earth. And we're at that point where we're still enjoying the peace that came after Saul's conversion. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord as it enjoyed that peace. Last week, Peter traveled around the country. This week, at Caesarea, there just happens to be a centurion named Cornelius as we enjoy that peace. And just one more time today, we're going to travel from Joppa, about an hour drive, given traffic these days, to Caesarea, a two-day walk for Peter and his companions in today's message from Acts chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and his family were devout, God-fearing, giving generously to those in need, praying to God regularly. One day, about 3 in the afternoon, which would have been the Hebrew time of prayer, so he's following a Hebrew prayer pattern right now, at 3 in the afternoon, this Roman centurion is in his prayer closet. Okay, one day, about 3, he has a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now, send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He's staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who had spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called 2 of his servants and a devout soldier who had been his attendant, and he told them everything that had happened, and he sent them off to Joppa. Scene 2. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof. He became hungry. He wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He was in heaven. He saw heaven opened. He saw something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, reptiles of the earth, birds of the air. Then a voice told Peter, "Get up, kill, eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. And just think about all the people who responded to angels so obediently in the book of Acts. It's Peter who says, "No way am I going to do that." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replies. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." A voice came to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And this happened 3 times, and immediately the sheet was taken back into heaven. And while Peter was wondering about the meaning of this vision, the men sent by Cornelius, this is one of those at about the same time kinds of statements in Scripture that has just got God's providential fingerprints all around it. So Peter's up having his vision, fasting and having his vision. The strangers from Caesarea show up. They found out where Simon's house was, and they stopped at the gate, and they called out asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to Simon, "3 men are looking for you. So get up, go downstairs, and don't hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." So Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" They replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man, who is respected by all the Jewish people. a holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. Then Peter invited the men to be his guests. The next day, scene three is in Cornelius' very crowded living room. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, they arrived at Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I'm only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. And he said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him, but God has shown me that I should not call impure any man impure or unclean." And just, you know, he's made that great jump from saying the animals are not unclean, and now the people are not unclean. So he's made that great jump. "So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent me?" So Cornelius answered, "4 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour, 3 p.m, and suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer. God has remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter, for he is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good for you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us.'" So Peter begins to speak, and he gives a wonderful summary of the gospel in these next two paragraphs. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. He accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, how he went around doing good and healing all who came under the power of the devil because God was with him. And we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen." By the way, up until this time, every time Peter is given that little phrase, it's "you caused him to be hung on a tree." But now he's talking to the centurion, to a Roman centurion who wasn't there. So now God caused him to be hung on a tree and then raised him on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach the gospel and to testify that he is the one whom God has appointed judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify to him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out, even on the Gentiles. They heard him speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked Peter to stay on with them, not just meno, stay for a little while, but epimeno, abide with them for a long time, as Peter stays in Caesarea with these Gentile, now fellow believers in Jesus. Luke's account of how the church is growing in Galilee and Judea, the Holy Spirit's encouragement to us to be filled with the Spirit right here in Anacortes. Father, thank you for the incredible privilege of opening your word together and of allowing the Spirit who fell on Cornelius and his friends to fall on us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I was struck as I was reading this week and studying, especially by Spurgeon's sermon. And in my email over the weekend, I said the children's bulletins are really good introduction to today's message, but I would really encourage Spurgeon's "The Outpouring of the Holy Spirit" as a parallel to my message. And he begins his message by saying, and he preached in 1958, which is 1858, an important year. "Now it is the work of the Holy Spirit that he wants to call our attention to." This is Spurgeon speaking, and he may as well mention the reason, he says. It is this: "We have received continual confirmations of the good news from a far country." What far country do you think Charles Haddon Spurgeon is talking about there in at the Metropolitan Temple in London? He's talking about America. This is 1958. This is the very height of the Third Great Awakening, that movement in America that stretched from the 1850s all the way to the turn of the century. It was a movement that was the kind of the caricature of that. The leading person of that was Billy Sunday, the ex-baseball player who had such a that's the picture of Billy etching of Billy Sunday in one of his tent revivals. He was bigger during this period than Billy Graham was at Billy Graham's height. I mean, he was that significant a character. And while the big tent revivals kind of got people's attention, it really were prayer meetings led by businessmen and housewives in churches all over the Northeast, especially in Philadelphia. And this is one of the Philadelphia prayer meetings that really was the heart of the Third Great Awakening. And as Spurgeon says, the reports were that 250,000 souls were saved in Philadelphia during the first year of the Third Great Awakening at 1858. The Third Awakening just carried on the work of the Second Great Awakening, and it led to women's suffrage. It led to abolition. This is where the abolitionists came together. And if you just think 1858, we are just 4 years away from the beginning of the Civil War. So the abolitionists are brought together through the Third Great Awakening, as well as prohibition. So all these things grew out of, these social movements grew out of the Third Great Awakening. And 1858 is not only the time at which those prayer meetings are filling the churches in Philadelphia, it's also the time of the Kansas burning riots over slavery in the West. So this is a very divisive moment in American history. We're just years before the Civil War. And Spurgeon turns to this moment and says, we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit, but I want you to talk about the Holy Spirit with America in the back of your mind, what God is doing there as Kansas is burning, as the abolitionists are beginning to, Henry Ward Beecher was arming the abolitionists at this point, and his sister, Harriet Beecher Stowe, was writing her famous book, right? It's just a time of great division in America, and the reason I bring this up is because there are some incredible parallels between 1858 and 2021. And I'm just praying that somebody in England will preach a sermon about what's happening across the pond, about what God does in us today as we let this scene where the Holy Spirit comes down on all who hears the message, and the circumcised there are astonished because God poured out his gift on people they had never expected. I just hope we're as astonished as they were in 1858. Okay, scene one. We're going to take three scenes today. Scene four is next Sunday. So the first three scenes today, a prayer closet in Caesarea where a centurion named Cornelius, a God-fearer, who very well might have known Philip, who now lives in Caesarea, but was well known to the Jews and prayed on a Jewish prayer schedule and gave to the needy through the synagogue, a devout man, has a message from God: send for a Hebrew, send for Peter. He actually says send for Simon, his Hebrew name, and have him come. I've got a message for you. And scene one, that prayer closet in Caesarea just reinforces two things for me. Number one, that Cornelius is obedient to the light he has. He has been hanging out with Jews who have not met Jesus yet. And he has that much light. There is a God. That God loves this world and has called us to obey him. He has that much light. And he's responded obediently to it, and God is going to honor that response. And this is C.S. Lewis's Tash principle. In The Last Battle, there is his Narnia Chronicles series. There's a scene in which a Kellerman officer has been sincerely seeking the truth, but he only knows Tash. And when Aslan shows up, he realizes that's who I've been seeking all the time. When Cornelius meets Simon and is introduced to Jesus and the Holy Spirit, he realizes that's who he's been seeking the whole time, the Tash principle. And secondly, that that Cornelius understands at this point that that he is asking a Hebrew to come into his home. And I don't know if Cornelius is actually expecting Peter to show up. Now, he invites all these friends over, so he is invested in this. But for Cornelius to invite a Hebrew into his home is an incredible step of faith. And I hope you get a sense of just how incredible it is for him to have sent his attendants to Joppa to invite a Hebrew in. And we're going to talk about Peter in a little bit as Peter comes in the house. But I just want you to get a sense of the wonder of this story as this God-fearing centurion invites a Hebrew into his home. I mean, this is good stuff. Okay, scene two is on the rooftop in Joppa. And we've been in Joppa for a few weeks now as Peter has healed Dorcas and is invited to stay by the believers there and is carrying on his discipleship ministry. So Peter's there. He's fasting. Somebody is preparing lunch for him downstairs. So I can imagine he's upstairs hungry. He smells lunch being prepared. He goes up on the roof to pray. And he has this vision. And it's clear that it's from heaven from the very beginning. He's got no doubt that this is from God, which makes his "surely not" response a little funny, right? A voice comes to Peter and says, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Impure, koinos, common. Remember that word koinos? It's common. That God has made clean. Katharizo is the word there. And we get the word cathartic, something that just cleans your system out. That God has cathartized, God has cleaned. Don't make anything impure that God has cleaned. And as Peter is wondering about this vision, as Peter's trying to make the break, what do these animals have to do with my life? There's a knock on the door. "Hey, does Simon, who's called Peter, live here?" Well, there's a Simon already, so he wants to know if Simon, who's called Peter, lives here. And Peter's been given the word, and Peter comes downstairs. I mean, it's this great providential work of God, right? So just a couple of things. One, Peter, in fasting, is taking advantage of the great fasting principle. He's denying himself the good, the food, in order to receive from God the best. And that's the basic fasting principle at work here. Secondly, three times is important, right? The voice comes to him three times. When has Peter heard a word from God three times recently? How about on the Sea of Galilee, where three times? You know, this it's important. When God wants to get somebody's attention, he says it three times. And BJ is always good at reminding us, you know, this is God is really getting Peter's attention right here. And just to kind of drive that home, so Peter sees this sheet coming down with these animals clean and unclean on it. And Peter's response, "Surely not," is a guttural response, but I don't think it was, I think if Peter had thought it through a little more, he probably would have said, "Okay, God, what do you have for me?" And that's kind of what happens. The voice says, and the reason it has to be three times is because of how unexpected this message is. Don't call anything impure. For how long had God's people been calling mussels unclean? And I use mussels because I had a great mussel feed this week. For how long had God's people been calling mussels unclean? Since, well, at least 1,500 years. 1,500 years. Okay, how long has America been a country? We're coming up to our 250th anniversary as a country. 2026 will be our 250th anniversary, right? My math is correct. 1,500 years is six times that long. So take how long America's been a country. Six times longer than that. They have not been eating mussels. And now a sheet, and I'm using mussels because I had this great mussel feast this week. So, and the sheet comes down with mussels and says, "Don't call anything impure that God has cleaned." For 1,500 years, they've called mussels unclean. For 1,500 years, they've called people certain things happen to them unclean. For 1,500 years, they have been worried about making themselves unclean by coming in contact with mussels or somebody who just ate mussels, me, or by somebody who's come in contact with somebody dead, like Peter living with Simon the Tanner, or coming into being ritually unclean by going into a Gentile's house. Though, think about that one, because that's not actually in the law. And for 1,500 years, and now the sheet comes down with clean and unclean on it, and God says, he doesn't just say don't call animals, he says don't call Do you catch that? Don't call anything. It's not just the animals. It's the people. It's the places that for 1,500 years Hebrew people have avoided. And God says that's why he has to do it three times to get Peter's attention. God is serious about this. And while the NIV uses the word impure, I think common is a much better translation because it gets to the core of what that word is. The word is koinos, common. And positively it's used as what we share together. Our koinos, our koinonia is what we share together. But in this sense, koinos is something that is common, something that isn't, that doesn't meet the holiness standard of God, and so we should avoid it. It is common. And I'm going to use that translation because I think it helps us understand better. And so Peter has to make the break. Just as there are no koinos animals, everything God created. Now, should Peter have known that? Go back to Genesis chapter 1. What is God's final statement of creation? God looked at everything and said that it was. See, there's something, there is a goodness that preceded the law 1,500 years ago that made muscles unclean. And I am really thankful for that. That in Genesis chapter 1, muscles are, no, they're not. Who said good? Who said that? Did you say it, Ruthanna? Yes, but he didn't just say that about muscles. He said that they were very good. I'm not gonna, muscles aren't just good, muscles are. Okay, so, and I'm sorry, but I just have this muscle feast on my brain, so just as there are no unclean animals, there are no unclean people. And Peter makes that, and this is something he does all by himself. I mean, he makes that leap as these Gentiles show up at his house, and he invites them in. He actually invites them into Simon's house, which I don't even know if he asked permission to do that, but so Peter invites him into somebody else's house and makes himself ritually unclean so that those people in the synagogue that would have asked Peter not to show up. I mean, that's how serious it is. There are no koinos animals, so there are no koinos people. But more importantly, what God has made clean, what he has cleanized, karthizoed, what he has made clean, nobody should call common. That there now is nothing that falls outside this could be used to honor a holy God category. Nothing now is common. Nothing is outside of the holiness of God. And I hope you get a sense of how big this is. I mean, this is huge. And what I want to suggest is that Peter, because he opens the door to these Gentiles, and not just Gentiles, but a Roman soldier. And I mean, just it's one thing to open the door to Gentiles. It's another thing to open the door to a Roman soldier and invite him in. Peter is immediately obedient to this new revelation. But I want to suggest that it really wasn't as new as Peter thought. Because you can read the Old Testament and you can make a list of all the foods and animals that are unclean. But when you read the Old Testament well, you will find that there is no prohibition against having a relationship with a Gentile. That was added. And Peter has to realize that that while things made people impure, uncommon, unable to enter into God's holy presence, that's why the lame man was laid at the gate to the temple, because he wasn't allowed in because his lameness made him ritually impure. While people can be made impure, at their core, they are made, well, all creation is good. And if all creation is good, that means people made in God's image must be very good, right? And we have here the a principle at work that that is at the core of addressing racism and a lot of other evils in our world. It's not really new that my brothers and sisters in this world are created in God's image and are tov ma'od, not unclean. I'm going to say that, and we'll come back to that as we jump through this text. Okay, scene 3, the crowded house, it's a wonderful scene. And I want to start by saying, read it again, and just see how sincerely, how reverently, Peter and Cornelius receive each other. Cornelius inviting a Hebrew into his home who in normal times would have considered Cornelius impure, and Peter entering into the home of a centurion who very likely knew the soldiers who put Jesus to death. Okay, I mean, that connection is going on, and this is a meeting that has incredible mutual respect, Peter and the centurion. Just, they received each other, and the text makes it very clear with reverence and with respect, and it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And now, after they tell each other the stories, Peter begins to speak. I now realize that God does not show favoritism. The beginning of his message, and he says, you know that the message got sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Now, one little issue here is you won't find the phrase peace through Jesus Christ in the Old Temple, in the Old Testament. But Peter is interpreting the Old Testament to be a testimony of Jesus, who is Lord of all, a name that could be only given to the covenant God in the Old Testament. And so Peter's saying, if you met Jesus, you've met the covenant God of the Old Testament. And you know what's happened all through Judea and Galilee, where this Jesus, who is the covenant God of the Old Testament, had the Holy Spirit come on in power and was killed and was raised from the dead. We are witnesses of everything that happened. And then he says, and this Jesus, who is the covenant God of the Old Testament, who came in human form and lived in Judea and Galilee and healed people and died on the cross and was raised from the dead, this Jesus commanded us to preach in his name and to testify that he's the one God has appointed to judge the living and the dead. And all the prophets, all those people in the Old Testament who didn't use Jesus' names but were talking about him anyway, testify that anyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And as Peter's speaking, the Holy Spirit comes. That's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that Spurgeon is preaching about. Peter and Cornelius receive each other. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit simply confirms the work that has already been going on in the hearts of those Gentiles in Caesarea since the centurion moved there, but especially since Philip showed up a few weeks earlier. And then everything Peter does is to include these new believers in this church. Remember, one spirit means there is one church, right? There isn't going to be a church for Samaritans and a church for centurions and a church for Jews in Jerusalem. There's going to be how many churches in the New Testament? There's going to be one church. And we're going to say it over and over again in the book of Acts. There's going to be one church. And it shocks those circumcised believers, the ones who are still following Old Testament law, the ones who assumed Christianity was going to be just a Jewish sect. It astonishes them that the Holy Spirit has been poured out. Should it have astonished them? No, because the book of Acts is built on the Great Commission. You'll be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes in you, and you'll go to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And in Paul's great Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, the promise of the Holy Spirit is for you and your children, all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. The all means all. And now the Spirit is beginning to do that. And it is astonishing the believers. Scene 4 next week. But just four thoughts from this from chapter 10. Number one, we just got to remember the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we have two testimonies and one gospel. The testimony of the prophets and the testimony of the witnesses in Judea and Samaria. Two different testimonies, both bearing testimony to Jesus. And this is just a check on our testimony, because we would add a third. There's the Old Testament testimony, there's the gospel testimony, and then there is my testimony, and we just have to make sure we're getting it right. Third, meeting Jesus and the Holy Spirit completes the incredible faith story that has been going on in this Cornelius' life. I mean, here's a man who is devout, he's well thought of by the Jews, he's seeking truth, he's seeking God, he's seeking righteousness, and when he meets Jesus and the Holy Spirit, that journey is complete. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful story. Got to make sense of that. And finally, there are some implications of there being one Spirit and one people of God. Okay, quick. Remember the Holy Spirit. This is Spurgeon's sermon, and I just want to read his conclusion. And now another thought. By the way, this is after about 10 pages. So, and one more thought, Spurgeon says. if we would have the Spirit, beloved, we must each of us try to honor him. What he's saying is that the kind of revival that Peter saw in Joppa and Caesarea and the whole plains of Sharon, as the text said last week, that kind of revival only happened when they were open to the work of the Holy Spirit. The kind of revival that Spurgeon is referring to, that was going on as he preaches in Philadelphia, only happens as people are open to the work of the Holy Spirit. Until our churches honor the Holy Spirit, we'll never see it abundantly manifest in our midst. And that's just a principle. Am I open to the work of the Holy Spirit in my life? And we're going to come back to this question again and again in the book of Acts, because we just need to answer that question. Are we going to be shocked, astonished, that the Holy Spirit is still working in those people that we're surprised about? Number two, just one gospel, two testimonies. I hope you got a sense of how incredible it is that Peter connects the testimony of the prophets with the testimony of the eyewitnesses in Galilee. And the question simply is, does my own story, does my own testimony bear witness to that same Jesus? The Old Testament prophets do. Peter and the apostles do. The New Testament. Does my own testimony, does my own story bear witness to Jesus? Third question. This is a shocking part. Because the church, and I'm going to say particularly the Christian Reformed Church, has been leery about God's Spirit moving in other places. So I'm going to move 100 years forward from Spurgeon's sermon, and in the 1950s, God was beginning to work in places like Anacortes, Fidalgo Island. And so believers in the Christian Reformed Church said, well, plant a chapel here. Right? Chapel. The Dewey Beach Chapel was started, a Sunday school. While that was a really good thing to do, it reflected deep in the Christian Reformed Church a hesitancy to allow you un-Dutch Fidalgo Islanders who hadn't grown up learning your catechism to join the church. And we were really astonished. I use we as the Christian Reformed Church. Astonished. Shocked that there's gambling in this establishment. Kind of astonishment, right? I'm just shocked. I'm astonished that God is working. And so we better check this out. And I'm just going to suggest that our opportunity to encourage that wonderful story of faith that God, where God is working in the 40s and 50s of the last century on Fidalgo Island, wherever we're seeing God work today, needs to be encouraged, not just by starting chapels places, but by doing what Peter and the apostles did, which was including these new believers in the church in a very powerful public way. What did Peter do? He baptized these Gentile believers in exactly the same way they baptized the Jewish believers at Pentecost, right? Exactly the same way. Peter did everything possible to include these new believers in the church. And we have the opportunity today in our mission work to include new people in the church. And this isn't a time to be astonished. This is a time to just expect God to be doing something powerful. And finally, just one Holy Spirit and one people of God. We had Ephesians 2 last week, so I'm just going to go back to Ephesians 2. Consequently, we are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. This text ends by us being built together in a temple that's going to praise God, where God lives by his Spirit. And Ephesians 4 goes on to talk about this unity. Be completely humble, gentle, patient, bearing with each other, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one Spirit, just as we're called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, whether you're in Caesarea baptizing Gentiles, or whether you're in Jerusalem baptizing Jewish believers, or whether you're in Anacortes baptizing people here. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That the oneness of the church isn't just something we say, there's one church. It means that we are built together. And it means that we have this responsibility to be humble and gentle, keep the peace, the unity of peace, unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And there are some incredible unity of the Spirit challenges to the church today. It is going to be a huge challenge for the 21st century church if we're going to have the blessings of outpourings of the Spirit to keep the bond of peace going here. That's our prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege one more time to be challenged by Peter's gospel message, to be challenged by Cornelius' faith, and to accept each other. In Jesus' name, amen. So Anna, you're still wearing your vest. Gabe has her coat on. Ruthanna just put on her... So Ruthanna has her her insulated jacket on, and I'm 100% comfortable. So Lori's going to shut the door so the draft goes down a little bit. And would you stand with me? We're going to close with two verses of Come Thou Fount, and then a blessing.